Thank you very much, brother. And to just want to read a verse before I put the PowerPoint up. It's from Proverbs chapter 30, and it's verse 6. It says, "Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." Add thou not unto his words. And we're going to discover a theological system today which adds to his words. And it's very important as we read the Bible to bring all the scriptures in which bear on the subject, but don't add to them. Don't go beyond the biblical text. And we're going to see that that is the problem with the theological system that has hijacked these truths of election and predestination, which are beautiful truths for the believer. And they have taken them and turned them into just sheer fatalism. So a person can only wait with faith to see if they're among the elect or not. So we're not to add to the word of God, add thou not unto his words. So that's a word of caution. Now I'm going to try and, okay, we're looking at the part three of our talks, which are to do with adding to the scriptures. Now, part one, we looked at the election of scripture as taught on scripture. Part two, we looked at the how theology and theological schools changed the meaning of election. So we are now going to look closely at the five-point Calvinist system so that I don't think a person should become obsessed with this and reading it all the time, but nevertheless, they should be aware of it. And a ship going round the coast of dangerous waters, you must be aware of where the rocks are. Some of the rocks are above the sea level. Some of them are just a little below the sea level and are not visible immediately. And those are the rocks that we need to be careful about. So we're going to look at this subject here. Now, I just want to remind you of where we've got in our, what the Bible teaches and what theology teaches. Now, we spent our first session looking at the scriptures of John, of Romans, and of Ephesians. And we discovered this, that election in scripture means God's choice of those in Christ. God's choice of those who are in Christ, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So everything, the election of God, it begins with Christ himself. Behold, my servant, mine elect. And those of us who are in him are elect in him. Then we notice that predestination is God's future purposes for those in Christ. And we discovered that it is to do with being conformed to the image of a son. It is to do with the adoption of sons. It is to do with inheritance and the praise of his glory. Now, from those concepts, those are the future purposes for those in Christ. So those who are in Christ are predestinated to these beautiful purposes, and this does not in any way add a limitation to the preaching of the gospel or to those who can be saved. Hopefully we're going to see that it is not limiting the gospel in any way. Now, what Reformed theology teaches, this is what we this is where we finished last week. Predestination, according to Reformed theology, has two components, election and reprobation. Now, right away, we can say that that is not right. There is no predestination in two parts. It is a different thing. Election is to do with the people chosen in Christ, and predestination is to do with the God's future purposes for those in Christ. And they're chosen because they are in Christ. Now, Reformed theology teaches us that election is God's choice of certain sinners to salvation by an eternal decree. We saw that that is not the case, that election in Scripture is God's choice of those in Christ. It's not the sinner being chosen to salvation, but rather it is the believer chosen in Christ for future blessing and purposes. Then the other side of predestination, according to Calvinism, is that reprobation is God's rejection and damnation of certain sinners by eternal decree. Now, bear in mind that the Calvinist tells us that this is by eternal decree and is absolutely unchangeable. So those who have been elected by decree before the foundation of the world will be drawn irresistibly, given the faith to believe, and so on. Those who have been reprobated by God before the foundation of the world will not respond to the gospel, cannot respond to the gospel, do not have the faith to believe, and God has damned him. So for the Calvinist, it's not the sinner who says yes or no to God when he hears the gospel. It is God, according to the Calvinist, who says yes or no to the sinner. So that changes the gospel completely. That changes the whole character of the gospel invitation. So let us see now, we're going to just bear in mind that those are the scriptural, simple scriptural definitions of election and predestination. And this is what Reformed theology has changed it to. And we discovered last week that the main man who developed this system was Augustine. And Calvin took his theology from the later Augustine, I might add, and Beza, and they took their theology from the later Augustine, and it became totally deterministic. So we'll move now and see. And we concluded by saying that the Calvinist system, it becomes a theological system based on double predestination. Now, if you make predestination, double predestination to life or to death, to heaven or to hell, if you make that the basic premise of all your thinking, you have to make everything else in the New Testament that you come on in the Bible, you've got to make it fit in to that premise and make it agree with it. And the result of that is 5-point Calvinism. And you get the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, and you can see T-U-L-I-P, and this stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now we'll find that each of those 5 points add something to the scripture. And that was why I read from Proverbs, add thou not unto his word. And by a method of deductive logic, we discovered that they use syllogisms. If you weren't here last week, don't get too concerned. But a syllogism is a kind of a logical method where you have two premises and a conclusion. And you will find that the arguments supporting these 5 points are from deductive logic. They're not contained, they're not expressly taught in the scriptures, but they're deducted, or deduced rather, they're deduced from certain premises, and they take us beyond the biblical text. So let us see now. We'll start with total depravity. I'm going to move that down there. Okay. Now, total depravity, according to the Calvinist theological system, is the teaching that man is totally ruined by sin. There is no good in him that he can offer to God. And we will all say amen to that. And so far, so good. There is, we cannot offer anything to God from the human heart that is acceptable to him. So man is totally ruined. So we say, well, surely we can all agree with the doctrine of total depravity. Well, beware, because all is not what it seems. The Calvinist uses this as a springboard to his own doctrine of total inability. Now, this is something different, and we're going to see how he heavily uses this concept. Now, we're going to see how he takes us, the Calvinist takes us beyond the biblical text, and he does it by this methodology called syllogisms. Now, it's very important, actually, to notice the methodology used in the formulation of 5-point Calvinism. It really goes back to the logic of Aristotle, and this is the logic that Calvin and Beza used, and that Augustine used. And they say, for example, this is an example of one of their syllogisms: men are totally depraved, premise number one. Then they say, totally depraved men can do nothing good, premise number two. Therefore, their conclusion is, therefore it follows that men cannot believe the gospel, because he's totally depraved, he can't do anything good, and believing the gospel would be something good. Therefore, man cannot believe the gospel. Now, that is what they say. And they're going to take a huge leap from this and say, therefore, a man must be regenerated before he can believe the gospel. Now they're changing what the Bible actually teaches. Now, notice this. The Bible does not say that men cannot believe. The gospel is a divine message specially designed for sinners. And it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Now, what the Calvinist does is he turns faith into a kind of a work, so that he cannot believe, because that would be offering God a work. But that is not the way the New Testament presents faith. Paul in the epistles always presents faith as opposed to works. It's not a work, it's opposed to works. So salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and works have absolutely no part in it. By grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So notice this argument from total, they're arguing now from total depravity that a man can't believe the gospel. And now, the comment on that is, The Bible does not say ever that man cannot believe. The gospel is a divine message specially designed for sinners. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Now, here comes another syllogism. They will tell you unregenerate men are spiritually dead. And dead men cannot do anything. Therefore, it follows that man must be regenerated before they can believe. Now, you will get these arguments if you read John MacArthur, if you read Sproul, if you read John Piper, and the modern generation of Calvinists from the States. This is an old classic argument of the Calvinist, that a man is dead. A dead man can't do anything. Therefore, God must regenerate him before he can believe. Now, let's think about this. The gospel, and this is important, the gospel is designed for spiritually dead men. It is a message for dead men, and it is the word of the gospel that brings life. A person doesn't teach us that the person is born again first and then believes the gospel and receives life. To say that he receives life before he has believed the gospel is not scriptural. He receives life the moment he believes the gospel. So the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So we believe in our heart, we confess with our mouth. Now, the Calvinist claims that man must be given the faith to believe, that they're regenerated first. In other words, the sinner is regenerated and given the faith to believe. Then he places that faith in Christ. So he argues from another syllogism. He says depraved men are unable to believe the gospel, but the elect believe the gospel. Therefore, it follows that the elect must be given the faith in order to believe. Now I'm going to put it to you that because the gospel goes out to faith and salvation is by faith, it brings it within the reach of all men everywhere. It brings it within the reach of the child in the children's meeting, the old person in the care home or in the hospital, the young, the old, the male, the female. The gospel is a simple message to be believed. Now, so what we've just looked at is not the biblical order. You do not be born again or regenerated, then given the faith to believe the gospel. What is the biblical order? This is from Ephesians, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So we were sealed, we received the Holy Spirit after that ye believe. It doesn't say ye were sealed and born again of the Holy Spirit, and then after that you believed. But it was after that you believed that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So preach the gospel. the gospel is for sinners. The gospel itself is the word of life. It is the seed that brings life. And because salvation is by faith, it graciously comes within the reach of all. So then, as Paul said in Romans, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the person who listens to the gospel and listens intently, wanting to know the truth, God illuminates the mind and God saves them the moment they put their faith in Christ. It's the hearing. Faith comes by hearing. That's the gospel. And hearing by the word of God. Now notice that faith is not a work, nor is it anything meritorious. Faith precludes boasting. It's not of works, and faith is not a work. In Paul's epistles, faith is always presented in contrast to works. So remember that, and faith is available to all. Faith is accepting with empty hands the gift of eternal life. It's accepting I'm a sinner and Jesus died for me. I'm trusting in him. Now, there's no merit in the faith. Now, the Calvinist will argue that faith is a work, and therefore he cannot offer faith to God because that would be offering God his work. Faith is not a work, and faith is always presented in contrast to work. So please remember that faith is not a work, nor is it anything meritorious. Faith precludes boasting, and in Paul's epistles, faith is always presented in contrast to work. So the gospel is something which addresses the need of the sinner. He hears the gospel, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God. And the moment we believe it, we have salvation. So beware on the Calvinist's teaching of a total depravity. What he's really saying is that the sinner is totally unable, and that he's unable to respond to the gospel, but he's not unable to respond to the gospel because the gospel is God's power to the sinner. He can respond to the gospel. That is the purpose of the gospel, and his response is faith or unbelief. And the moment he puts his faith in Christ, he's saved. Now, we move to the second letter of Tulip, which is U, the U of Tulip, and it's unconditional election that we're referring to now. And the Calvinist will tell us that election is God's unconditional choice of individual sinners for salvation or perdition by divine decree. Now, we've already noted that that is not the scriptural meaning of election. It is not God's choice of sinners, this sinner or that sinner, for salvation or perdition by divine decree, but it is God's choice of those who are in Christ. Now, that is such a beautiful truth, that God elects those who are in Christ for special eternal blessings. Mind you, this idea of making a divine decree unchangeable before the foundation of the world, it just leaves a person wondering, am I elect? The question is not, what must I do to be saved? But the question becomes, how can I know if I'm elect? You see how the emphasis has shifted from God's offer of salvation and faith in Christ upon his work on Calvary's cross that is available to all in the gospel. That is changed by the Calvinist to something that is for selected people only. And a person can never actually be certain whether he is among the elect or not, as we'll see. Now, Calvin in the Institutes, God's election and man's destiny, he says that eternal election by which God has predestined some to salvation and others to destruction. And so that is the Calvinist principle of double predestination. Some predestined to salvation, others predestined to destruction. And that is the heart, the core truth, or the core idea. I'm not saying the core truth, because it's not a truth. It is the core idea of the core premise of the Calvinist system. Now, it says this, according to Calvin from the Institutes, he says, this is a quotation from Calvin, Scripture clearly proves that God, by his eternal and unchanging will, determined once and for all those whom he would one day admit to salvation and those whom he would consign to destruction. His decision about the elect is based on his free mercy, with no reference to human deserving. Equally, those whom he dooms to destruction are shut off from eternal life by his perfect but incomprehensible judgment. Now, that is a gloomy definition of predestination and election, that God has consigned some to life and some to destruction. And we have discovered that that is not what election is at all. Election is God's choice of those in Christ. It's not choosing this sinner to be saved and that sinner to be doomed. So that is the Calvinist understanding of election, and they call it unconditional election in that they say it's entirely God's sovereign choice, and that man has no choice that he can make, not even when he hears the gospel, unless he's regenerated by God, and God has sovereignly chosen him to be regenerated, to be elected, to be saved. That changes the gospel and the whole character of the gospel message. Now, notice, I don't know what this is doing here. Right. Notice the use of another syllogism. All men are depraved. This is how they defend their double predestination. All men are depraved and unable to believe the gospel. Premise number one. Premise number two, however, some men are regenerated and believe the gospel. Therefore, the conclusion is, it follows that God must elect which men to regenerate. So this is their argument for this unconditional election. Regeneration must come first. Man's response to the gospel has nothing to do with it. He has no choice. God has chosen for him, according to the Calvinist, and the ones that he's chosen to be saved, regenerates them and then enables them to believe the gospel. And it follows, if that is the case, if that premise is true, then it follows that God must elect which men to regenerate. Now, this gives the gospel preacher big problems, because he's preaching to a congregation and he doesn't know. He could be inviting the person to come, believe the gospel and to be forgiven, when all the time that person, there is no provision of forgiveness for him, if Calvinism is right. So you're actually deceiving the person. And the gospel is being preached to the elect and the non-elect, and they're all being invited as if all are included, when in fact the Calvinist gospel preacher knows that all are not included, and what he's saying may not be true for people sitting in his congregation. That is not the gospel. So the comment we'd make there, again, we have seen from the Bible that election is not to salvation. Election is God's choice of those in Christ to holiness and Christ-likeness. All right, I may be repeating that a lot, but there is such a mindset in people that you just mentioned the words election and predestination, and the Calvinist view comes in to their mind, they're so brainwashed with it. And in many of the scriptures, you've got to de-Calvinize the verse to get to the truth of what the verse is actually saying. And I put this to you, there is no such thing as an elect sinner. The elect of God are holy and beloved. So it is not a biblical concept to think of someone who's out blaspheming and drinking and a moral man out there living in sin, that he is actually the elect of God, holy and beloved. That is not a scriptural concept at all. It is only when the person trusts Christ that they join the great body of God's elect. So the idea of unconditional election in the Calvinist system is based on Augustine's idea of double predestination. And this understanding is built on that misconception. Now, we move now to the next one, and this is a very important one. And some people don't like this, even some Calvinists don't like it. And they would call themselves a four-point Calvinist. But all the 5 points are linked together to sustain a system which is built on the idea of double predestination. Once you have taken away that double predestination, the whole system is unnecessary. But limited atonement, it's also known as particular redemption, and it is the doctrine that the purpose of God in the work of Christ was actually to save his elect and not to make the salvation of all men possible. Now, that is a terrible problem when you come to preach the gospel or you're witnessing to a next-door neighbor, because you could be telling them that there is a savior for them, there is salvation for them if they trust Christ, when all the time it may be that Christ has made no provision for them, and he cannot be their savior if double predestination is right. So this particular redemption is a doctrine. Where does the doctrine come from, you say? Well, this doctrine comes from a 9th century Benedictine monk, Godescalc of Orbe, and he used the syllogism to come to this notion of limited atonement. He said, God has predestined the non-elect to damnation. Well, I'm glad that's not right. If Christ died for such, his death would have been in vain. Therefore, it follows, in their way of thinking, that Christ could not have died for the non-elect. Now, the point is this, that the Bible does not say anywhere that Christ did not die for the non-elect. And it does not say that he only died for Christians or for the church. We'll look at those things. We'll look at those things now. But you can notice that the Godescalc couldn't find the doctrine in the Bible of limited atonement, but he deduced it from a syllogism concluding that Christ couldn't have died for the non-elect, for if he had have done, it would have been a waste of suffering, and it would have been death, would have been in vain. Now, another syllogism comes from Palmer in his book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, and you can read the more modern versions of the 5 Points. John Piper has written a book called 5 Points, and it's in sort of more modern language. It makes it sound slightly more palatable. But it's this, that Christ made, as the Calvinist argues from this syllogism here, Christ made a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. If it had been for all men, then all men would be saved. Therefore, it follows that Christ's sacrifice could not be for all men. Now, notice they have come to the conclusion that Christ's sacrifice could not be for all men by using two premises, and they come to a conclusion that is not in the scriptures at all. It does not say that Christ did not make a sacrifice for all men. If Christ made a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, if it had been for all men, then all men would be saved. That is their argument. That is not what the Bible says. And the comment we would make, as usual, the syllogism takes us beyond the biblical text. It does not say anywhere in the Bible that Christ did not die for the non-elect. It is a deduction based on the mistaken premise of double predestination. So what they're doing is they're arguing from, the technical term is a negative inference fallacy. That is an example. For example, they'll argue where it says to give his life a ransom for many, they will infer from the word many that the ransom was not for all. They say, see, it says many. It doesn't say all. Then that they would quote a scripture like Christ died for our sins, and they will home in on the word our. They infer from our that he didn't die for all. So because it didn't say something, they are taking that negative inference and they're deducing a formula from it, a doctrine from it. Now, there is no clear statement in the Bible that the provision was not for all. That's very important. The doctrine is drawn from inference only. Now, what does the Bible say about the death of Christ? Is it sufficient for all? So 1 John says, my little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, if the Spirit of God wanted us to know that the death of Christ was a propitiation for the whole world, how would he have said it if he had wanted to convey that meaning? How could he have said it any clearer than that? And whether you leave sins out, it makes no difference, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, that is pretty clear. And the Calvinist, he mutilates this verse by saying the whole world means the whole world of the elect. And that is terrible exegesis. It is terrible. It is adding to the words of God. Now, the second example, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. If God wanted all men to be saved, how could he have said it in such a way that it would be unambiguous? Who will have all men to be saved and to come on to the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So, all men. God wants all men to be saved, and Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all. How could it be clearer? How could the Spirit of God made it clearer than that? Then we read, for therefore, in 1 Timothy, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. But you see, the Calvinist doesn't allow the word Savior to apply to all men. He's not potentially the Savior of all men at all. And they change it to all the elect. Now, he is the Savior of all men. The provision is for all men, and especially of those that believe. Now, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Notice the title, the Savior of the world. How does the Calvinist get around that? Well, he's the Savior of the world, of the elect. It is the world of the elect, and that's how they add to it. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For every man. How could it be clearer? Don't try to change it for to every elect man. And lastly, an example, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So from the whole world to all men, to every man, and it comes down to me. And the sinner who puts their faith in Christ can claim it for himself. He gave himself for me. Now, notice how many places it says that Christ died for all. And yet there's not one place where it says he didn't die for all. Not one example. It depends on inference. So notice what the verses that we've just looked at. The Bible expressly says that Christ's provision is for the whole world, for all men, for all, for the world, for every man, and for me. I tell you, if you're a gospel preacher or you witness, you can look any sinner in the eye and say to them, it's God's will for you that you might be saved. And Christ died to be your Savior. He has made provision for you to be saved and to be forgiven. You can tell anyone in the world that. You can look anyone in the eye and say that God loves you and Christ died for you, and you can be saved. Now, that's limited atonement, and you discover there that the doctrine of limited atonement is an addition. It is added to the scriptures by syllogisms. So we leave limited atonement. It's a horrible doctrine. And now we come to the eye of Tulip, which is irresistible grace. And that is the doctrine that an elect sinner is drawn irresistibly to faith in Christ. So their doctrine of total inability leads them to this, and their doctrine of double predestination and the inability for a sinner to come to faith in Christ, to believe in Christ, that he must be drawn, the doctrine that an elect sinner is drawn irresistibly to faith in Christ. Now, that's not taught in Scripture, but it's a deduction drawn from the twin errors of double predestination and total inability. And it is supported from more syllogisms. Now, here we have another syllogism here, the two premises and the conclusion. Men are totally depraved. Totally depraved men will resist grace. Therefore, it follows that men must be drawn by irresistible grace. What a strange doctrine this is. In fact, the words irresistible and grace do not sit comfortably together at all. They are different words. They are different opposites. And so to come to this conclusion that men are drawn by irresistible grace, you'll see that the conclusions they come to each time are just taking us beyond the biblical text. It does not say in our Bible that sinner must be drawn by irresistible grace. Drawn by grace, saved by grace, yes, but irresistible grace to a pre-selected person, sovereignly chosen, it's not taught. So, irresistible grace, it's arrived at by this syllogism. Now, the irresistible grace, they have to build more and more additions into their theology and additions onto the scriptures to accommodate double predestination. So they refer to different kinds of grace and calling. Now, there was a brother at the end of last week's meeting, and he was talking about choice and calling and so on. So this will address it in part anyway. The Calvinist will say that there is universal common grace, general common grace, covenant common grace, special grace, and this special grace is deemed irresistible and for the elect only. Now let's think about grace for a moment. There are two aspects to grace in the New Testament. The first one, and this is what we're thinking of in the gospel, grace is the ground and principle on which God deals with the world in this gospel age. Grace reigns. Now that's scriptural. Grace is reigning. God is reigning in grace. So that the throne of God today is not a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace. And when the sinner comes repenting and in faith to that throne, he will find nothing there but mercy. Judgment is on hold, and it's as if there's a great amnesty has been declared to the whole world. So grace is the ground and principle on which God deals with the whole world. He's dealing with the world in grace. So we say that God is sovereign. Sovereign means to be reigning, to be the ruler. And God, in his sovereignty, is reigning in grace. So make sure you get a grasp of that. God in his sovereignty is reigning in grace. Then you have another idea of grace, and the context will tell you. For example, grace sometimes means a divine enabling, which for the Christian, which would be, my grace is sufficient for thee. So that's being used in a slightly different sense to the first one. So when we talk about grace and salvation, see, the Calvinist turns grace into a kind of spiritual electricity. That's the way Augustine thought that when you've God will sort of infuse you with grace so that you can believe and so on. But grace is the ground on which God deals with the world in the gospel age. We're saved by grace. In other words, it is a gift that we never deserve. It is absolutely a gift. He saves on the ground of grace and not on the ground of works. Now, that is grace in the gospel age. Grace reigns. God is reigning in grace. But also, he refers to different callings, the Calvinist does. So the Calvinist refers to external or general calling, internal or effectual calling, which is particular to the elect. Now, this is where I do not like Calvinism, I have to say. In other words, there is, when the gospel is preached to a mixed company, to an unsaved company, according to the Calvinist, the non-elect will only hear the gospel in an external way. It will be a general calling that goes to all, and it will just be an external call. There will be no inner work. But then he decides on another kind of calling that it works, which is an internal or effectual calling, which is particular to the elect. Now, this makes tremendous problems for the gospel, because the gospel is being proclaimed to all, forgiveness and an invitation to come to Christ and to be saved is given to all. But the Calvinist gospel preacher knows or believes that is not actually genuine call at all. That the only person who can come is this person who receives an internal or effectual call, God's elect. And if you're not among God's elect, you'll only receive an external or general calling. So when the Lord Jesus stood up in the temple and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, was the Lord giving an invitation to everyone in that temple? Says, if any man, to everyone in that temple, knowing that only some of them could come and that others couldn't come. Tell you, it would be better to have no explanation of the Lord's words and to put that construction on it. Sometimes it's better to have no explanation of something than to have a bad one. the gospel is not a coded message for the elect only. The gospel is a genuine message to all. It's the same for all. There is only one gospel call, not an external call or an internal call or a general call or an effectual call. There is one gospel call. So there are two kinds of calls in the New Testament. One is the gospel call, wherein he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a gospel call. I'm glad we heard the gospel call and get out with the gospel. It's what the world needs to hear. And it's to everyone. We're to preach it to all, and we're to preach it to every creature. The second kind of call is the vocational call. That is, when a person believes the gospel, there is with that then a vocational call. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And Paul said to Timothy, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. So that follows salvation. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. So that is the vocational call of every Christian. He is called. He has a holy calling. You as a Christian, you are called with a holy calling. And you are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. So I put it to you, I hope it's helpful. There are two kinds of calls in the New Testament. Gospel call, which is to everyone, and the vocational call, which is to every Christian. Now, I hope that that helps you a little on the calling, but to defend their premise of double predestination, the Calvinist has to go into these different kinds of calls for the elect and the non-elect, and it changes the gospel. It becomes a coded message for the elect only. So I trust those things are something for you to think about. We're running out of time here. The last one is the perseverance of the saints. And what they mean by that is, they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Holy Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. So the perseverance of the saint is, shall certainly persevere to the end. Now, this is not the same as eternal security. This is about the gift. This Calvinist thing is about the gift of perseverance being given to the elect. If he does not persevere, he was never among the elect. So the Calvinist, instead of looking to the finished work of Christ for his assurance, is urged to look to his own perseverance. Thus, the ground of assurance is shifted from the work of Christ to a subjective experience of perseverance. So the Calvinist does not ask, am I saved? But the big question for him is, am I elect? Not how do I know if I'm saved, but how do I know if I'm elect? And really, this can produce a very healthy introspection, and many, many Calvinists suffer from doubts. Not about their salvation so much, but about their election. And that spoils their whole sense of security and assurance. And remember, the word of God makes me safe. The blood of Christ makes me safe. The word of God makes me sure. So just an observation of this as we draw to a close. The election of Calvinism is God's unconditional choice of individual sinners for salvation by divine decree, by which they're drawn irresistibly to faith in Christ. I don't think I'm misrepresenting Calvinism there. I think they would all agree with that. The election of Arminianism is slightly different, but they still see it as God's choice of individual sinners for salvation, conditional on the person's free choice to believe in Christ. Now, Arminianism is much more palatable than Calvinism, but they still equate it with salvation, that election is to do with the choice of sinners for salvation. In one case, God's sovereign choice. In the other case, the person's free choice. But what is the biblical election? Biblical election is neither of these, I put it to you. Biblical election is God's choice of the saints in Christ for blessings which follow salvation. Now, I think it's we have gone on long enough, and we'll pick up at the gospel in the next session. And I would hope that just one more session will do it. I've worked you hard there. I hope I haven't tired your brain out. But I hope you got some help along the way, and to recognize where the five-point Calvinist system adds things to the scriptures and adds to the word of God. If you take double predestination as your premise, you will end having to add and change many scriptures. But we will start with just a review of the gospel, and we will go into how to read the Bible in a proper way, without adding and without taking away. So thank you for your patience. May the Lord bless his word. It's very much teaching rather than practical, but I hope that's been a help. So I'll hand over to you, brother. Thank you.